out to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical, grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Tonight we're going to be dealing with the factions at Corinth. This is one of the sources of the tensions in this particular church. Trying to understand out of which that source of tension came. So let's pick up, if we could, in chapter 1, verse 10. It's a strong, an adversative here that shows we're contrasting what we've talked about earlier as our guarantee in Christ and the joy we have in Him, the trustworthiness of God. And now we're kind of contrasting that with something else that was in the experience of the Corinthians. Now, I beg you all, brothers, and I think it's important that Paul calls these little renegades brothers. He wanted them to know that they had a family responsibility. I think the little cliche we sometimes use about that we are blood kin in Jesus Christ is a good choice of words. We are really closer than family because of our relationship to Christ. And I think Paul was emphasizing that. It amazes me. This church says the ugliest things to him. It was really a tacky church. And yet over and over and over and over he calls them brothers. Brothers. And so it kind of sets the tone, I think. We're brothers because Christ is our brother and God is our Father. And that should link us together very, very strongly. Now, the phrase continues. Now, my Williams translation says, for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. You probably have in the name of something like that. The Greek has in the name of. And I want to discuss that point just a minute. I think we misunderstand it. In the ancient Near East, names were much more important to people. They tried to name their children after the characteristics they wanted to develop in their life. They named them after God and after things of prominence and power. And it was their way of hoping these characteristics would someday exemplify their lives. It's why many, I think, of the kings of Israel and Judah changed their name when they became a king. And most of them had divine names in it, that they would be faithful and loyal to God. So the name represents the character. So to call on the name of the Lord represents that we're going to acknowledge Him as Lord and take on His family characteristics. I believe the early church's baptismal formula was, I believe Jesus is Lord. And there we're focusing in on that name, Lord. Now, the name becomes something, I think, that characterizes our inclusion into the family of God, that those who call upon His name are those who have trusted Christ. This context is going to talk about baptism. And I think there's a real possibility that for the sake of His name, understand something that we are all caught up in His name. We serve in His name. We function in His name. I often have been somewhat amused in Baptist circles. Of course, I grew up in those circles and understand them well. I bet in all my years in a Baptist church, I haven't heard 10 prayers that were closed in any other way than in Jesus' name, amen, right? And that's a good way, I think, to close a prayer. We've got to remember that in Jesus' name is not a magical formula to stick on the end of our selfish prayers, right? In Jesus' name is a biblical way of saying, I'm going to pray in the character and will of Jesus. You heard the story, didn't you, about the new Christian who was called on to pray in big church? And the man prayed and prayed and prayed. And everybody kind of started looking at their watch. And he just kept on praying and he just kept on praying. And finally he said, I've forgotten that word. I just domino. It'll come to you. So It's in the name of Jesus that we are brothers. In the name of Jesus we've been called. In the name of Jesus we've been baptized. In the name of Jesus we've responded. And so in this kind of, for the sake of Jesus, and everything that about Jesus that we understand is why we are brothers. And then it says to be harmonious in what you say. Now this was used in the papyri for political parties that were harmonious and not factious. And I think you can see that this is one of Paul's choice of words to say. You're kind of squabbling like political parties, and it should not be so because we are one in Christ. And not have factions among you, but be in perfect harmonious, perfectly harmonious. This is an interesting word. I've been amazed at how some of these words develop. This is the Greek word that's used of a fisherman's net that has to be mended so it can function as a net again. It's used of a broken bone that has to mend, heal, re-knit so it can be walked on again. And I think when he's talking about them being perfectly harmonious, he's making the accusation they are not functioning the way they were meant to function. And that God needed to bring a spirit of harmony so that they could do what they were called to do. And that is, of course, to be the people of God and reflect His name. And it says, be perfectly harmonious in your minds and judgments. Where is Glenn? Hold up that book you have. That's the 26th translation of the New Testament, edited by Curtis Vaughn, put out by Zondervan. It is very helpful in these Bible studies to kind of compare how other translations do this. And my William says, in your minds and judgments. But I really think we miss something of the thrust of this. I think it's focusing in on our attitude and opinions. And this idea of judgments is the idea of, today's English version, also Good News for Modern Man, the United Bible Society's translation has, in one purpose. They needed to remember what they were called to. Well, I think we need to do that in the church. Sometimes I think we get so scattered in our goals, we don't know what we're about. We're a people meant to proclaim the name of God in an unbelieving culture. Now, we may have "In God We Trust" on our coins, but I guarantee you our society needs God. And the only revelation of God they're probably going to receive is the revelation of God that's displayed in our lives. So as Israel in the Old Testament was meant to be a channel of revelation, but so often she rebelled against God, and the only thing the other nations saw was God's judgment, I would say that we need to see the peace and power and blessings and presence of God flowing through us to others. And that should be our purpose. And sometimes we're sidetracked on such menial, ridiculous issues. I think Tyler could be considered East Texas. And I know when I was a student here, many times we would say we don't start missions in East Texas. We split churches. And it's over really significant stuff, like what color carpet do you put in the sanctuary? What do you do with Aunt Sally's piano once it doesn't work anymore? What kind of hymnal do you buy? We have fought the battle of Armageddon and over some of the most ridiculous stuff you can imagine. Should we have a drum in the church? Yuck! Now, these may be interesting topics for discussion over a pile of chicken bones, but they are not significant enough topics to disrupt the harmony of the people of God who need to be purposeful-minded that they are called for evangelism and discipleship. And we need to make a thrust toward that. That's what's happening here. Verse 11. For I've been informed about you, my brothers, by Chloe's people. Now, we have no idea who Chloe's people are. Chloe is a nickname for the goddess Demeter. And whether this is even a believer or not is uncertain. We assume this could be her servants. It could be her slaves. It could be her workmen. It seems to mean those who are in Chloe's home. And apparently, we're not even sure if she lived in Corinth or if she lived in Ephesus. But however, Chloe's people came, and told Paul in Ephesus what was happening in the church in Corinth. And Paul says that there are wranglings. Now, give me some other translations in verse 11 that you have. Mine has, there are wranglings among you. What are some other words you have? Quarrels, okay. Excuse me? Contentions. Any other words? Anybody have strifes? This is a word that's used in Galatians 5:20 among the fruits of the world. And it basically is a word that means strifes, party spirit. Verse 12, I mean this, that one of you says, and here we have a list of what looks like in the Greek text, for all purposes, four parties. Now look at your Bibles, how it does it. I belong to Paul's party. Another, I belong to Apollos' party. Another, I belong to Cephas' party. And another, I belong to Christ's party. Now what has just killed commentators, and they do all kinds of things with this, it just seems inappropriate to have a Christ party in a list of these other Christian leaders. Is that implying there was one group that was truly following Christ and these other groups were following leaders? No, that won't hold water at all, because those who were following Paul were following God's official representative. Well, maybe it's a mistranslation. Maybe it's Paul saying in kind of an exclamation, you may be of Apollos, you may be of Peter, but I am of Christ. And that's what many have tried to turn this into. But I submit to you, the Greek phrasing and the Greek structure implies there are four parties. It's the exact structure for each one. Now, commentators have gone absolutely nutso here, trying to describe and characterize these parties. One that would say Apollos. We think he's a very rhetorical, very educated Greek kind of rhetorician. And so here is a one that's after eloquence. And Paul is not a good preacher, but he's a good theologian. And some were saying, well, I like Paul. And some were saying, no, I like Judaism. I'm a little more a follower of Peter. And of course, Cephas is Aramaic for Peter or rock. I don't think we know anything about these parties, except here is one congregation, and it's not that the leaders are in competition. These leaders nowhere in the Bible seem to be mad at each other. These leaders nowhere in the Bible seem to be competitive each other. It seems like that the church has picked favorites to follow. I like this one. Oh, I like this one. Oh, I like this one. Now, I hear that some as a teacher and preacher. People say to me, well, I sure don't like that preacher because he tells too many. No. And I like this one because he. No. May I say to you, we need not be comparing God's spokesmen by what we like or don't like about their personality, their dress, their presentation of truth. The one criteria is the content of their message and their personal lifestyle. Right? Now, I've been in church long enough that I know there are different kinds of pastors. Now, some pastors rather sit down at the cafe and drink coffee with the good old boys and meet everybody in the church right across the cafeteria table. And he's just a wonderful person. And he'll come sit with you in the hospital all day long when your relative is in there. And he'll make every member in the house home twice a year. And he is just one of those. Just love you to death. Be there anytime you need him. Good old boys. I know others who are primarily evangelists, and all they seem to do is preach evangelism and be involved in campaigns. I know others who are administrators, and they can organize a herd of wild buffaloes into, you know, disorganized to the core. I know others that are good preachers, but usually I don't know any that can do everything well. They usually have a strength and several weaknesses. Now, the problem is we start picking on the weaknesses without thanking God for the strengths. Now, I don't know how long I'll be here with you. In a few months, someone's going to come here. You need to have your tongue cut out if you compare me to them. Either way, positive or negative. Right? That was the beautiest amen I ever heard. We are not in competition with anybody. And this following human leadership types is probably what's got us in some of this SBC hair pull. Now, was this group that followed Christ, are they the good boys? I don't think so. Now, I don't know what this group believed, but all of these are put down as being factious and party spirited. So even those who claimed to follow Christ had some axe to grind, of which we know nothing. And it's just ridiculous to speculate. But I do say God's leaders are different. You judge them by the content of their message and their lifestyle being true to what they preach. And then we thank God for their strengths. We pray for their weaknesses, and we surround them with capable people who can help them minister. And the capable people are the gifted people of God at the local church where they serve. We are all ministers. We are all gifted. This theology that the pastor doesn't come see me in the hospital, the church doesn't care, got to be kicked in the head. The pastor can't wear all those hats, not enough time in the day. And we need to realize that we are all have a responsibility for ministry. So these factions, I think, give us the opportunity to look. People say, well, I want to go back to the first century church. You wouldn't want to join this one. I mean, they spend half their money buying badges on which side they're on. You know, unbelievable. Now, in your notes, I've told you where Apollos is mentioned in Acts 18, where Cephas. Now, we have no record of Cephas ever being in Corinth. It may have been a Jewish kind of element. We're just not sure exactly what Christ party means. I'm sorry, I don't know. But I want you to know that Paul comes to say to these, and he doesn't say to the group of Cephas and the group of Apollos, he says to the group that claimed him to be number one. He spoke to his followers, if you please, his faction. And listen to what Paul said to his own faction. Verse 13, Christ has been parceled out by you, exclamation point. Now, how many of you have a question mark in the first part of 13? Has Christ been parceled out or cut up? Yes. I think, again, that Williams has turned this into a statement when I think it's a question, because it's a series of questions here. Has Christ been cut up? Can you take the Lord Jesus and give part of him to Peter's group and part of him to Apollos' group and part of him to Paul's group and part to his own group without damage being done to the family of God? No, you cannot. Christ has not been cut up. And I think that's what this is saying. Not a statement, but a question. Can you guys cut up Christ like this is what he's saying? You know, here come the series of questions. It was not Paul who was crucified for you, was it? You are not baptized in Paul's name, were you? Now, it's so careful. Paul just says, look, I didn't save you. I didn't die for you. You can't be saved by trusting in me. And then what Paul always does, it's just so characteristic of him. I don't know if he sat down and wrote these things or if he's walking back and forth at night after a long day of working in ministry and someone is dictating. But whatever it is, Paul's mind, brilliant as it was a little flaky. And what he'll do is, this word, baptism, shoots him off on a tangent. And it happens all the time in Paul. There are many times he'll start with a noun and a verb and never reach the object. We call it an anacalutha. He just goes off on something else. He kind of does that here. He's talking about that Paul, it can't be placed in the place of Jesus. And then he brings up baptism. And then it kind of triggers him to talk about that. And this is a good place for me to do that too. So let's look what it says. I am thankful that I baptized none of you. And then he says, well, there was Crispus and Gaius. Now, in verse 16, he's going to remember somebody else. He's kind of going to his memory. So as to keep anyone from saying you were baptized in my name. You know, have you ever... I'm walking on tender ground here, I know. But have you ever heard someone say to you, well, Truett baptized me. Well, spit, should that make you holy? Criswell baptized me. Well, some of us, we think they should have held you under longer. It doesn't make any difference who baptized you, does it? We have always said, how many times have preachers got saved after they've been preachers for a long time? If we're really nervous about the qualifications of the person that baptized us, we're all kind of trouble. I think the guy who baptized me was a missionary who fell apart. His whole family fell apart. It wasn't anything he gave me that affected my baptism. It was Jesus in my heart that was the key, right? So Paul says, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you because you'd go around saying,
I'm a real baptized person.
No, water does it, not the person. I think that's important. So Paul's saying, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you. And then he goes even a little stronger than this. Yes, I did baptize the family of Stephanas too. I do not recall that I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the good news. Now, I want to stop right there. You could take this as a disparaging comment on the priority of baptism. But I do not think that is at all what this is saying. This is not saying, well, preaching is number one, and baptism is really not important. I think if you read that into Paul, you haven't read Paul. I think Paul would say it is the most shocking thing to imagine there would be an unbaptized believer. Jesus commanded it. Jesus exemplified it. We are called to do it. I feel like sometimes, even in Baptist life, that emphasize this so much that we sometimes make it a tacked-on kind of thing. Now, the problem the denominations have just called the miseries here, but I would say this. The Bible knows nothing of an unbaptized child of God if circumstances at all make it possible for it to be done. I really think that somehow we have lowered the biblical importance of baptism. We sometimes say, well, now when we get enough to heat the water up, we'll do it. Folks, I want you to know biblically, they were baptized the same day they were saved. Right? I mean, they didn't wait for catechism like the later church did. I mean, when they trust the Lord, they're baptized. And it was something that Paul and the other apostles thought was important and should be done, no question. But Paul is saying here, I did not come to baptize you. Jesus didn't baptize people. He apparently the disciples. And once the disciples became apostles, they didn't apparently baptize people, but let someone else do that and follow up on the group. So I would say this is not a disparaging comment from baptism. But I want to say this to you now. I think if we raise baptism up to a level of ultimacy. Now, the question has always been, well, can you be saved and not be baptized? I think that's the wrong question. I think that's coming at it the wrong way. I think that's entering into it from a wrong kind of attitude. But I want to say this to you. Biblically speaking, though baptism and the coming of the Holy Spirit may be linked in Acts 2:38, they're not linked everywhere. Now, I want you to really hear what I'm saying, because I hope I can help you without getting too specific. But I want to get somewhat specific. The idea that a certain performer, a certain ritual, a certain theology connected with baptism, or the location of a certain pond of water is the criteria for heaven is garbage. Can't you just see God? Well, I know you love me. I know you trusted me. I know you prayed to receive me, but you're baptized in the wrong pond, so go to hell. Does that make sense to you? Now, folks, I want you to remember that baptism was the early church's time of their profession of faith. They had no buildings. For most of the early time, they were persecuted or they worshipped in homes. And so their time of publicly confessing Christ was their baptism. So the New Testament authors take this opportunity of public profession and begin to use it metaphorically as the washing away of sin and the coming of the Spirit. I don't think they ever dreamed that we would make it the mechanism of forgiveness of sin or the mechanism of receiving the Spirit. I like the way Baptists put it when they say that baptism is an outward sign of an inner change. I think that's true. Having our sins forgiven, receiving the gift of the Spirit precedes any water baptism, but is a beautiful picture of it if you let baptism be either the symbol of death, burial, and resurrection, which it seems to be alluded to in Romans 6 and in Colossians 2, or even if you let baptism be the Old Testament symbol of the washing away of sin of the priest. I still think baptism is the opportunity of public profession, not the mechanism of salvation. And by the way, for those who would say that you have to be baptized to be saved, as a Baptist preacher, I would say, I've been baptized. Does that mean I'm saved? And most would say, no, you didn't do it in the right formula, and you didn't do it with the right theology. Now, whoa, we've just changed the rules. We've just made baptism not crucial to salvation. We've just made a certain interpretation of baptism crucial for salvation and a certain liturgical formula necessary. Now, folks, we're into sacramentalism. We are into sacramentalism when you got to say it the right way and do it in the right place and have a certain kind of informed theology. Now it's not a symbol anymore. It is a mandatory routine. And the only mandatory routine in the New Testament for salvation is repentance and faith. Now hear what I say. It's followed by baptism. And baptism is important. But baptism is the occasion, not the mechanism. I hope that makes sense. In closing out this section, he says, but to preach the good news, but not by means of wisdom and rhetoric, so that the cross of Christ may not be emptied of its power. Now, what Paul was saying of this, I think if you know the book of Acts, he was at Athens before he came to Corinth. At Athens, he tried to debate the people on Mars Hill, and pretty much he used his logic and rhetoric and the power of his presentation, and the people, for the most part, some believed, but very few, and most just said, well, we'll hear you again. And I think Paul realized that it is not the eloquence of the speaker. It is not the logical catharization of the speaker. It is not how well the sermon is written. It's the power of the message. And we want to effectively communicate the message. And the better we do it, the better it's presented. But the power is in the message, not in human wisdom and human rhetoric. There have been, God used some wonderfully uneducated men in tremendously powerful ways. Why? To show the power is not in the human vessel, but that the human vessel is a channel for the power of God to flow through. So here's these Greeks. They're so intellectually prideful. They want it done so well in speech and intellect. And Paul right up front says, no, I came to preach Christ, Christ crucified, the power of God and the salvation to all who believe, the Jew first, also the Greek. I'm going to do it the best way I can, but the real power is in the message, not in how I present it. Not in how I present it. I don't think any of us that are preachers could live and handle the pressure if we believed that the structure of our sermons is what determined heaven or hell. None of us could stand that pressure. When we present Christ the best we know how, the power is in the drawing power of Christ lifted up, not human phrases linked together. It's not emotional manipulation. It's not a lucid spiritual theological thought. It's the pulling power of one who died in our place.